Our sermon text today comes from Luke chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 1 through 14. The Bible says, "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men.'" This is the word of the Lord. Join with me, let us pray. Gracious Lord, be with us this day as we reflect upon this familiar Christmas story. I pray, Lord, that once more you would illumine our understanding of what all the birth of our Lord Jesus means to the world, not only to us individually, but to humanity. Heavenly Father, may our hearts be filled with joy as we meditate upon these things. And Lord, may we respond by giving you the praise, honor, and glory that is due. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Today we gather, as we do each Lord's Day, to worship the Lord. But today is special because today we also celebrate the birth of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. For that reason, we've departed from our sermon series from Matthew. Instead, today I'm preaching from Luke's beloved Christmas narrative, which we just read a moment ago. Over the years, I've preached a Christmas sermon from this passage many times. No doubt, if you've been a Christian any time at all, you've heard this passage read many times. In fact, I suspect most of you have heard it read your entire life. Even if you're not a Christian, odds are you've heard Luke's famous account of Jesus' birth. Perhaps you came across it by accident because you decided to watch a Charlie Brown Christmas. However it is you've come across it, whether many times or few, chances are it's a story familiar to you. Because it is such a familiar story, I've sometimes preached from Matthew's less famous account of Jesus' birth. At other times, I've preached from passages preceding Luke's Christmas narrative. When, for example, the angel announces Jesus' birth to Mary, which we read earlier, or the song of Mary that she sings after being told the news of her miraculous conception by the Holy Spirit. I've preached from all these different passages over the years in an effort to bring out various facets of the meaning of Christmas and to not be redundant. But something I've learned over the years is that no matter how many times I preach from a passage, I always end up finding another layer to the story that deserves our attention. Though I've sometimes feared I'll exhaust the story or I'll run out of things to say, especially about recurring holidays in the church's calendar like Christmas and Easter. Every year I discover another component of the story to explore. Of course, given the fact we serve an infinite God, that's to be expected. Truth be told, if we live 100 lifetimes, we won't even begin to scratch the surface of all that we can say about the birth of our Savior. And in fact, I believe one of the joys that awaits us in eternity is endless days to explore the depths of the God we serve and His saving work on our behalf. So with that thought in mind, in times past, we've often spoken about what the birth of Jesus meant to those who witnessed it, who lived during that exciting time in which the promises of God were fulfilled. Over the years, we've explored the significance of Joseph to the narrative of Mary, the shepherds, the Magi, even Herod the Great. You name it. And doing so, of course, we've spoken about what Christmas now means to us who can look back to those times and the people who experienced them. But it occurred to me this year that I've never really spoken about Jesus' birth from the point of view of the angels who announced the good tidings of great joy to all people. Or more importantly, I've never stopped to really consider what the frequent appearance of angels meant to those who encountered them and were thereby terrified by that encounter. But as I explored this matter, I came to learn that the presence of angels in all the events surrounding Jesus' birth, in both frequency and abundance, is a topic that should not be ignored. Why do I say that? I say that because I think we're so used to the presence of angels in the Christmas story that we fail to grasp what their significance means to the story. This is compounded by the fact that the story of Jesus' birth is such a familiar one that it's easy to read over the narrative thinking that because we've heard it so many times, we've exhausted the meaning of it and what it signifies for the world and its redemption. What I want to suggest to you today is that the frequent and abundant presence of angels that permeates the story of Jesus' birth adds another layer to the story that is often overlooked and yet helps fill out the meaning of Christmas. I want you to think about this. We take angels for granted at Christmas time. We all know angels are associated with like nearly every aspect of Christmas. I was thinking about this Friday night at the Christmas party, and we sang all sorts of carols that talk about angels. We place angels atop Christmas trees. We see them hovering over manger scenes, little children in Christmas plays wear wings and halos to reenact the announcement of our Savior's birth. We tell of beloved fictional stories of visitations by angels to people in desperate need and of angels being awarded their wings in, you know, response to their efforts to help poor souls. And as we're doing today, we sing Christmas carols which calls on choirs of angels to sing in exaltation at the announcement of our Savior's birth. Others call on us to join with angelic choir singing Gloria in Excelsis Deo, meaning glory to God in the highest. Still, another, which we'll sing at the end of our service, calls on us to hark, to listen, or pay attention to the song sung by the heavenly choir. So everywhere we turn, we're confronted by angels in the Christmas story. But have you ever really thought about the meaning of their presence? To help answer that question, I'd like to ask you to bear with me just a few moments as we explore this topic to consider if perhaps there's yet another aspect to Jesus' birth that we have failed to truly appreciate because we have become too accustomed to the familiar story of Jesus' birth, and especially what the appearance of a multitude of angels at his birth meant to those who encountered him. In doing so, I think you'll see there's yet another layer to this Christmas story that we have perhaps failed to value as we should. To explain what I mean, I want you to think back with me to the beginning and to the creation of angels. Unfortunately, unlike the creation of animals and mankind, we're not exactly told when angels were created. However, there is a passage in Job chapter 38 which strongly suggests angels were created in the very beginning of the creation week, probably in Genesis 1:1, when God created the heavens and earth. I say that because in Job 38, God refers to the creation of the earth. And then referring to the angels, he asks Job, or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Since a cornerstone is the first part of a foundation, the angels, in other words, the sons of God, were obviously present in the beginning to praise God's creative work. So they had to have been created before us in the very beginning. One of the interesting things about angels is they were created a host, not a race. That means angels do not marry and they do not reproduce. Unlike humans, all indications are their number was set in the beginning. And moreover, contrary to modern depictions of angels as chubby little babies with wings, angels were created mature at one instant of time. This is very different from humans. We are conceived by other humans, develop in the womb, are born, grow up, and mature into adulthood. Yet it is the destiny of the human race to mature into a host like the angels in heaven. So we spoke recently in Sunday school in our study of Numbers. When the men of Israel, 20 years and above, are mustered for battle, they are referred to as the Lord's host. That's why Israel's war camp was designed to be the earthly counterpart of the Lord's heavenly host. In other words, Israel was assembled around God's throne on earth the way the angels are around God's throne in heaven. When we put all this together, what it teaches is that God made the angels to be models for humans to bring us to maturity. It's one of the meanings of Psalm 8, which we chanted at the beginning of our service. There the psalmist says, we were made a little lower than the angels, and yet we were given dominion over the creation. And the way humanity was to exercise that dominion was by observing the angels. Realizing this explains why the author of Hebrews cites Psalm 8 and then interprets it as a prophecy. And according to Hebrews, Psalm 8 prophesies that man, who for a time had been made lower than the angels, would someday have his dominion over the creation restored. The author of Hebrews then declares this has been done through Christ because Christ, as our representative, has ascended to the throne of the universe. After his earthly ministry of suffering and death, a ministry in which angels desire to look into, in which Jesus was indeed for a time lower than the angels, afterward Jesus ascended into heaven to assume his position as Lord not merely of earth, but of heaven and earth. And in doing so, he has resumed the position once held or promised to Adam, because Jesus has been restored to the role marked out from the beginning for the human race. And since he does this as the Son of Man, the second Adam, the representative of his people, we now share in his rule. To my point, when we come to the beginning of the gospel story and we encounter a concentration of angelic appearances unlike anywhere else in Scripture, it's a sign that history is reaching its climax in the incarnation of the Son of God. After all, angels weren't unknown to Israel. Their entire history occurred under angelic oversight. Even the law was said to have been delivered by the angels. And angels make appearances to individuals from time to time in the Old Testament narrative. But nowhere in Scripture did we read of such an abundance of angelic encounters as we do at the beginning of the gospel story to signal to us the great turning point of history, the time in which humanity is going to be elevated above the angels. Think about this. Gabriel appears to Zacharias to announce the birth of John the Baptist. Then he appears to Mary to announce the birth of Jesus. An angel then appears to Joseph to take Mary as his wife, and Joseph obeys the angel's instruction. And an angel announces the birth of Christ to the shepherds, and then is joined by the heavenly host, praising God for the birth of Jesus. After the birth of Jesus, another angel appears again to instruct Joseph to flee from Israel to escape from Herod. After a time in Egypt, an angel appears yet again to Joseph to inform him it's safe to return to Israel after the death of Herod. Over and over again, suddenly angels start showing up like never before. Nowhere in Scripture do we read of such an abundance of angelic appearances in such a concentrated space of time. This fact should cause us to ask, why do angels make such frequent appearances unlike any other time in history? And what do these angelic appearances teach us about the meaning of the incarnation of the Son of God? If we understood what we said a moment ago about how angels were intended to bring humanity into maturity, so that God's will can at last be done on earth as it is in heaven by the humans he made in his image to carry on his will, then suddenly the abundance and concentration of angels in such a short space starts to make sense. What it teaches us is that the coming of the Son of God into the world is, in the words of the Apostle Paul, the beginning of God's work of gathering together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him. To understand why I say that, we must recall throughout the Old Testament, we read of angels in heaven surrounding God's throne, singing His praises. As we said, angels were present in the beginning to sing God's praises when He laid the foundations of the earth. As His host, His army, His troops, angels have always stood at the ready to do God's bidding. And from that exalted position around the throne, they continuously worship God until the Lord sends them from earth to heaven to fulfill His purposes, often in response to the prayers of His people on earth. And so that means whenever an angel appears on earth, he arrives from heaven. But when the Son of God appears, something new, something extraordinary, something unprecedented occurs on earth for the very first time. And we're so familiar with the Christmas story, we don't pause to wonder at just how unique it is. For thousands of years, angels praise God day and night in heaven as they surrounded His throne, as a king is surrounded by his court. But when the angels announce the birth of our Savior to the shepherds, for the first time, they bring the music of heaven to earth. We read over it and we think nothing of it because the story is so familiar to us. But nowhere else in Scripture do angelic choirs sing on earth. This is the thing I want us to learn today from the presence of angelic choirs on earth. When angels from heaven, who for millennia sang God's praises around His throne, suddenly appear to sing His praises on earth, it's a sign heaven is at last coming to earth. The realms that had been separated but were always intended to be united are at last coming together as God joins all things together in one in Christ, so that God's will can at last be done on earth as it is in heaven. And because heaven comes to earth, earth will be brought back into harmony with heaven. See, for millennia, there was dissonance between heaven and earth. Earth didn't keep in tune with the music of the spheres. But when Jesus comes and He brings His angels with Him, everything begins to change. Herein lies the hope of Christmas. When Jesus comes as heaven to earth, He brings His heavenly host with Him so that earth will be as full of the music of heaven as heaven is. And so that earth's music will harmonize with that of heaven's. That's why after 400 years of silence, when news is announced of the birth of our Savior, heaven and earth both break forth in song. Not only do we have a concentration of angels in the birth narrative, but we have a concentration of songs. In the chapter right before our sermon text, there's a song of Mary, the Magnificat, written in response to the news that the news of the angel that she'll bear the Messiah. The song of Zechariah, often referred to as the Benedictus, immediately follows as the old priest breaks his temporary muteness by celebrating God's faithfulness and sending the forerunner, the Messiah. Next comes the angel song found in our text, immortalized in the Gloria in Excelsis Deo, which celebrates the cosmic scope of Christ's birth. And lastly, in the verses following our text, comes the Song of Simeon that we sing at the end of our service each week, known in Latin as the Nunc Dimittis, meaning now dismiss. You ever wonder why, after 400 years of silence, does everyone instinctively break out in song at the beginning of the gospel story? What other time of year do people get together just to sing as we do Christmas carols? Why is it at no other time of the year are we surrounded by music as we are during the Christmas season? We sing at Christmas time because we know Christmas is the beginning of a new creation in which heaven and earth begin to become one. So it's only fitting, just as angels sang at the beginning of the first creation, so now they sing at the beginning of the new creation. Only this time, we get to join with them. Doing so, the angels teach us what it means to proclaim Jesus as King. In the old covenant, cherubim were fashioned on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. Their outstretched wings formed the footstool of God's throne. When later in Ezekiel this throne becomes a chariot, we find again the Lord is seated above the wings of the cherubim. And just so, the Bible tells us that God is enthroned on the praises of Israel and that his throne was carried on the shoulders of the Levites. And so in conclusion, what all this means is that let me encourage you today throughout this Christmas season to join with the angels who were once intended to be your tutors to enthrone our Lord Jesus Christ by your praises, by joining your voice with the voice of angels so that heaven and earth can again become one in celebrating good tidings of great joy to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with an angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for bringing the music of the spheres to earth. Heavenly Father, we think little of what the birth of Jesus means. We think of it so often simply in terms of the forgiveness of our personal sins. And while that is certainly a reason to rejoice, Lord, help us not to neglect the cosmic significance of Jesus' birth, that Jesus Christ has been exalted, that he is gathering together all things, both in heaven and on earth, together in one in him. Lord, we pray that as we reflect upon these things, we would understand that we are now your host, that we join in each Lord's Day with your host around your throne in heaven to enthrone you on our praises. As we do, Lord, help us to understand that this is the beginning of your will being done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, we pray and long for the day in which that is manifest to all, when the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Lord, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth his tithes and our offerings.